Let's turn to Malachi, the first chapter. Malachi chapter 1. How many of you have read through the book of Malachi? Wow, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you. This sermon is not about you today. For the rest, look out. This is the longest passage in the book of Malachi. Of the 50 or more verses that are in this book, there are nearly 30 of them that he focuses on today in this particular pericope, as he is targeting a subject that I think is highly relevant to his time and also one that's highly relevant to our time as well. So my prayer is that we will enter with the same fear that he obviously did as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought this message to the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. And I pray, Father, that we can have a true sense of this goodness. That you correct us for our goodness' sake. You admonish us for goodness' sake, to show us your love. And ultimately, you correct us for your own sake, so that your great name would be honored in the earth through a people that have a great need for righteousness. We bless you. Thank you for your word. I pray today, Father, that you will speak to us through it in a way that touches us. Help us not to underestimate, Lord, what you may say during this time and through these scriptures to our hearts. Help us to not assume that what we're hearing is obviously for someone else at some other time. For surely, Lord, you spoke this word to the nation of Israel, but Lord, because of its inspired nature, you're speaking to us today too. So let our hearts be open. Let our ears be attentive to what you say today in your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to the setting. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this abomination is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not set your hearts to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed you, cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Wow. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Quite a statement. It's a message to the priesthood in Malachi's day. And within that priesthood, the community life of Israel existed within the priesthood. Even today, one of the kind of the stymieing questions to ask a person who is a Jew is, what is the center of Jewish social life, Jewish religious life? And if that person is in fact knowledgeable of their Orthodox faith, they will tell you the temple. The temple is a central feature of Judaism. Without the temple, you have no priest. Without the priest, you have no sacrificial system. You have no worship system. Without the worship and sacrificial system, you have no covenantal relationship with God. And without a covenantal relationship to God, you have nothing except reprobation as your only existence. So you can see how important it is that each of those elements be maintained in good order. And the priests were the ones who maintained it. They did not have their own land. They didn't own land. They didn't own property. They were given a portion of land, but it was God declared that He was their land. He was their inheritance. And so as a result, they made their living, and they could have a living, but their living came upon the sacrifices of others. It came upon the economy of Israel. As people would come and bring their tithes, the priests would then take a tenth of the tenth, and that would be their tithe. That would be their living. And if they didn't bring physical money, they brought animals, then a tenth of the animals would be theirs, and they could live off of those animals. The sacrifices themselves, a portion of the sacrifices, at least some of the burnt offerings, some of the worship offerings, the feast offerings, were the economy of the priests. They lived off those offerings. Some of the sacrifices were consumed fully, but then portions of them were kept over and the priests made their living on it. So you can see how they were very specifically tied to the economy of Israel and the lifestyle and the real community of Israel. But Malachi comes to them, and he, I believe, with a great deal of fear and trembling, because most prophets that go to priests don't have a great deal of success in their future ministry, because they're usually killed. Jesus talked about this, and he talked about the prophets all the way from the first to the last were killed. They were martyrs, or they were sacrificed by, as he said, you, to speaking to the priesthood of that day, in his own day. It was no different now. And I think we've shared the historical background of this, and you've seen that Malachi is speaking into a context of a returned people. People that went into exile for 70 long years in two foreign nations. And their whole culture, their language, their social strata, everything about them was highly influenced by those two cultures, the Babylonian culture and the Persian culture as it conquered Babylon. And then finally they came back into Jerusalem under Ezra. some 70 to 80 years before this time. The temple was reconstructed. Zerubbabel came in with another group of captives, and they populated the city. Nehemiah came after that time, and the walls were rebuilt. And so just imagine that. Imagine if that happened. You think you'd ever forget how magnificent that was? They'd have forgotten, haven't they? They're already, after this long period of time, thinking in terms of... It's funny how we use the Bible, isn't it? I love when someone says, my favorite verse is... Do you have a favorite verse? Please don't raise your hand, because I don't want you to think I'm shooting at you here. But, we say, my favorite verse, and you say that favorite verse, and you think, well, that means that has some kind of a prominence to you, that you esteem that verse, and so you kind of hold that verse up, and that's your verse. And that was not really the nature of the Scriptures. So we have our own favorite little idea. But some of the people's favorite verses were clearly from Ezekiel, because Ezekiel prophesied that when they came back, the reign of the second house is going to be greater than the reign of the first house. They talked about a restoration that was going to literally go to all the nations of the earth. Now we know, as we look at it, that's more as a messianic statement. That's an eschatological statement. But to the people of his day, they're disappointed, perhaps. This is one of the conjectures. They're highly disappointed because they thought that it was going to be greater than this. And look, we're just here in this little tiny temple. The walls are kind of rebuilt. The gates are kind of rebuilt. We're kind of a laughing stock among the nations. We don't have much credibility. And they are weary from waiting. They were in captivity for 70 years, and now they're out of captivity for 7 years. You ever had those moments in your life when you waited for something to happen, and it happened, and you thought something really amazing was going to happen as a result of that, and you just waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, and waited until you're just, looking for something else to focus upon. And that is the context that we find ourselves here. The spiritual life of the nation was not completely contingent upon the faithfulness of the priests. Sure, they could have continued to be faithful to God without the priests. And today we have a kind of a orientation that some people have. Not, well, maybe a lot, I don't know how many. That I don't really need a church, I don't need a pastor, I don't need spiritual leaders in my life. I've got Jesus. And that's all I need. And it's to a person almost, I think that people I've known that share that kind of philosophy with me, I find some very interesting characteristics about them. They're usually immature, usually arrogant, they usually have one or two pet doctrines I think they know about. They think they're smarter than everybody else. They think they don't have to submit to anybody else. They have no relationship of guidance in their life. And so as a result, while everything's going great, they're fine. But if anything happens in their life, it's amazing how they run to find those people they're, quote, committed to help them. Sure, we can have a relationship with God without the church. But really, is that God's plan? It certainly doesn't seem to be Jesus' plan. Remember Jesus, Christ? He said, I'm going to build something. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. He said, my kingdom, my rulership is going to advance. It's going to be an everlasting advance, an everlasting kingdom. He said things like go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and see people come into a relationship through different places in the New Testament, such as Hebrews. We're admonished probably most strongly in the one I'm talking about, 10:12, 12:10, I'm not sure what it is, about to spur one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner some are. Amen. Is that God's word? Is it? Is it really? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Come on, I thought we were, saying yes, yes. Is that God's word? Are we have an inclination to obey it, or is it supposed to obey it? Now you can see very quickly that there's a few little things in us, right? They're a little bit insecure, perhaps. So the idea, if I say to you, you must come to church, you got a couple options. You will come to church if you really believe that I'm authoritative in your life, or you're going to say, I don't believe what he says. Or ultimately, you might say, I don't believe the Bible says. But the more you take those safeguards out of your life, the more you eliminate those points of God's plan for how we have community with one another, the weaker we become. And it's one thing for the people to have struggles. It's something else when the pastors, when the elders, when the priests start having struggles. And he opens his statement, and there's something we need to see also in prophetic literature, and that is the characteristic of the woe of God. God brings his statements of curses. He wants to enforce the curses, and he brings this hard line about if you don't do what the law says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to bring tragedy upon you. You're not going to be prospered. And there's this very harsh woe of God. But is that his plan? Say no. Thank the Lord. God's plan is not just to incinerate everybody. He could do that at any moment and be completely justified. But God's plan is to bring the wheel, the goodness to us, to bring us back into a sweet fellowship with him. You know that having a relationship to God is a very wonderful thing. To wake up in the morning and not feel guilty. To engage ourselves in activities on covenantal levels with one another in our marriages and so forth and not feel guilty about things. The world's walking around with guilt all over itself. And God has made a way to satisfy his own holiness and righteousness through the sacrificial system that he has given to Israel through his covenant with them in the Mosaic Law. And as a result, he very quickly reveals himself in the Old Testament as having an intimacy with his people. Jesus opened this book up again, particularly through John's gospel, by the whole nature of fatherhood, calling us fathers in relationship to God. Not just, you know, slaves, not just subjects, but he's our father. And if I hope that's your experience with him. I hope that you have an experience knowing that he is your loving father and that everything that he is doing in your life, he's accomplishing for an expression of that good relationship that he has with us through Jesus Christ. And Malachi starts here almost as if it's in a New Testament context. He says, verse 6, a son honors his father and my servant, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord. From the very start of this exhortation, it's a sad task. There's a sadness that is here. The idea that the person who should receive respect and should receive honor has to solicit it from the person who should be giving it is a sad thing. It's a sad thing to say, you should love me. When you get to that point, if you're in a marriage, you're saying to your spouse, do you love me? Don't you love me? Don't you love me? You are cutting your throat, man. You need to sit and talk about how much you love that person. Then they might tell you how they love you. But here, the prophet is coming and beseeching these ones who have turned themselves away from him to this heartbreaking task of calling someone accountable for respect and honor. What a sad case that it really is. The priests have forgotten the basic nature of their relationship with God. They are his servants at the least, but much more the living God, the ruler of the universe, the awesome and fearful, mighty, living God, the warrior of heaven, the Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting, calls these mortal persons sons. My sons. They're the redeemed by his name. And they're set in a place of great honor. He doesn't have to say, you should honor me the way I honor you. It's an absolute shame that God has to prick our hearts and remind us all the things He's done for us. We are the most ungrateful, aren't we? We get bored quickly. We're the most ungrateful of people. In our own nature, we're so consumed on self from this original fallenness of our nature that we migrate so quickly to a self-centeredness and a self-consumption that leaves God and everyone else out. I was talking to a fellow this last week at my kitchen table. We have a cup of coffee, and we were talking about this subject a little bit, and I said, you know, I think that the one thing the Bible reveals to us that we can legitimately do and participate with God in this world is giving thanks. But how little of it do we do? Sometimes we wonder, what's there to give thanks about? Just think of involuntary organs and muscles in your body. Did you have to say, I got to keep this heart going. I can keep breathing. I've got to keep this blood pressure right to a certain point so my body doesn't explode. By the way, there's pressure on the outside of us that's exactly what's on the inside of us for most of us. Some of us are doing a better job of pushing out than, you know, pushing back. Okay. But think of it. Is there really any point in your life when you can't give thanks for something? Something very important. Okay, fine. I'll give God a little praise for the air I'm breathing, you know, okay. You know, I'll give Him thanks for the natural universe and all the things that are being held together by the word of His power. I'll give Him some praise. But what about the thing that I want? What about the fact that that person said something really mean to me and I didn't like that? I really got my feelings there. How can I praise God for that? That can't be God's will. Oh, we sound like little children, my Lord. Well, the indictment is shown that they have shown contempt. The priests, the leaders, the ones who are supposed to be leading Israel have shown contempt for Him. And they've done it through a variety of different things. We're going to examine some of those here. They've shown contempt for His name. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? In other words, we've been doing everything we're supposed to do. We're living in the letter of the law. We're fine. Verse 7, you placed defiled food on my altar. The sacrificial system is at the heart of the nation. This system is used by God to maintain a holy relationship with His people. And the system, the people could maintain, within the system, they could maintain a situation of a relationship with God. If the system broke down with the priests, the breakdown would follow with the people. What God is seeing here is more than just the priest. He's seeing His holy people. How do they remain holy? It's almost as if they would just drift away. And they have done it by showing contempt for His name. Notice the response. You've shown contempt for my name. How have we shown contempt for your name? Almost as if it's like saying, well, you know, give us a couple illustrations, okay? Prove it. Don't you know when you go before the bar of heaven and you say, and He says, how do you plead? Let me. I know you're going to all get there. We're all going to get there, okay? And I hope you'll remember something. When you get before God and He says, how do you plead? Please don't waste a moment telling Him about all the good things you did. Don't wait for Him to start showing you all the bad things you did. Just simply said, ready? I plead the blood. Okay, let's get that right. So at least TCC folks, when they get to heaven, they're going to say, we plead the blood. Amen. We plead the blood. We plead that we do not have a righteousness. And again, they say, how have we defiled you, though? It's almost as if there's no though there in the Greek, but he says, how you shown contempt for your name. You placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Okay, maybe we defiled some food, maybe, somewhere along the line. But how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Now, you know, you have to be kind of like a diseased and crippled and blind person to not see some kind of awakening illustration emerge here, don't you? What is being said? Well, the priests have become contemptuous of taking good things and killing them and burning them up. Why can't they just take all the bad stuff and burn that up? And, of course, keep the good stuff for me. What's wrong with that? It's just going to be burnt up. What's the big deal? It's just going to be wasted. It's just going to be, you know, thrown out. It shows contempt. It shows a lack of seriousness. It shows a lack of respect and honor for something holy. It becomes profane. The sacrifice itself is profane. But its presentation must have an acceptableness to it. It must have a holiness to it. If God says, bring me the first fruits of your increase, then bring him the first fruits of your increase. That's what he said, right? Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that may meet in my house. You know, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every person as he ponders in his heart, so let him give, not of necessity, but of a rightful heart. Who do we think we're giving to in our relationship to the Lord? When we bring offerings to the Lord, you don't have to fool anybody here. We're bringing these to the Lord. You bring something that is not what it's said to be, and you can find some pretty strong illustrations how God doesn't like contemptible people. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? It's amazing that they were remembered at all. They were just, quote, a flash in the pan there in Jerusalem for a few weeks. They got into the flow of things and decided they want to be, you know, get a little bit of honor and glory themselves. I can kind of see Ananias kind of dancing down the aisle with all the other persons bringing their, you know, the things they sold, like Barnabas, you know. He sold us some land and gave it. They come, oh, man, look at everybody looking at me. I'm just like Barnabas. They bring their partial gift. Next thing you know, he's being carried out the door. Contemptible, worthless, ineffective. The sacrificial system of Israel was a tedious, continuous, monotonous, day after day activity that the priests took the responsibility to oversee and to administer. The idea of millions of people bringing daily sacrifices, and by the way, the sacrifices being spoken about here, specifically the sin offering, it's not the worship offering in view. He's talking about the idea that it's not somebody bringing their worship offering, because the priest had absolute access to eating that. But it was their sin offerings that they came, and they placed their hands upon this unblemished animal. And it took the role of the bearer of sin because it was assumed the animal had no sin. And you confessed your sin over the animal. And as you confessed your sin, the priest would slay the animal. And the animal's death would serve as an atonement for your death, a representative for your death. And here they are taking their hands and putting on crippled and lame, atoning animals. The animal itself is not the issue, but to assume before God, sin doesn't really mean anything. I just say I'm sorry, you know. Hey, that matters, a crippled animal. Just kill, it's fine. I'll just take half the, you know, atonement today. And these priests, somewhere along the line, somebody said, that's okay. Someone said, it's okay. Instead of saying to whoever it was that brought this animal and said, that animal doesn't look quite like you're the best animal I've ever seen. The animal was to be inspected by the priest. The animal was to be determined to be unblemished. It was determined to be the kind of animal that could come into an atoning relationship. Later on, the priests started, in Jesus' day, the priests started actually raising the animals and selling them to people. But at this time in the history of Israel, they brought their own animals. And somewhere along the line, the priest says, "Hey, just go on. You don't have time. Just bring your, just bring that one with the one eye. We'll just pretend he has two eyes. Just bring that diseased animal. It's okay. He's going to be burned up in 5 minutes anyway. No one's going to see. Just come on." And someone made a concession somewhere, but that concession said, "It's worthless. It's ineffective. It doesn't really matter. It's contemptible." It was an endless receiving and preparing of animals to be prepared and killed to atone for the sins of the people. It was a slaughterhouse. The temple was a slaughterhouse. Place where they put tables out all in the outer courts, and they had tables all the way across, and people would bring their animals, and they literally just slay hundreds of thousands of these animals as they then used them for the atonement process. This is the daily sacrifices, the daily sacrifice. And once a year, of course, there was that Yom Kippur, that one time per year sacrifice when everyone would have all their sins atoned for by the single sacrifice. They'd share in that atoning meal in memory of that exodus from Egypt. Can you imagine the statements? What difference does it make? Does keeping the standards of purity of the sacrifice really matter? It's an animal, one among thousands, millions. And the sacrificial animals, they don't have to be the best of the flock. Why should we kill these animals? They're going to be burned up anyway, or worse, because we're going to get some of these animals as our own provision. Why should we destroy the best? Let's keep them for ourselves. Let's kill and burn the garbage animals and keep the best for ourselves. Can you imagine those kind of things run through your brain? It was out of the attitude of the priests. What would be the attitude of the people? Why would this system mean anything to anybody? If the priests don't care, why should the people care? We see within this dispute, this statement that you have not shown me honor. You've been contemptible to my name. Far from even worrying about the sacrifices himself, the contemptive heart is what God was looking at here in this text. He even goes on to make these two pleas for repentance. He does the first one through sarcasm. You see that in his statement, "Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Try not paying your taxes." You got a tough time with, God's standards of giving? Try not paying your taxes. Don't pay your mortgage. Hey, praise the Lord. I'm not paying my mortgage. Who cares? It won't be your house long, will it? Try not paying anything that's important in your life and see what happens. He says, try not paying the governor. Give those sacrifices to the governor. Because there was a two-system, religious system going on here. There was the governor. Nehemiah had set that up. Remember, he had become the governor and he had set this up so that they could have a civil reinforcement of the law and also the ritual reinforcement of the law through the priesthood. So he does this through kind of a sarcasm. Then he does it through a shame. He says, implore God to be gracious to you with such offerings from your hand. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I don't even want you doing this at all, priests. I want you just to stay home. I want the gates to be shut and you can't get into the temple, because when you get in the temple, it's worse when you're there than if you're not there. He then restates the dispute. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will not accept no offering from your hands. Why? Because something in the near was at stake and something in the far was at stake. My name will be great, verse 11, among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. There is an eschatological perspective here that's being expressed. God's use of the nation of Israel in a pure sacrificial system was going to influence a people of the future, a people in another time under a new covenant, the people that were going to look back on this and see the magnificent symbolism, the magnificent shadow that this represented, and we were going to become worshipers in the new covenant context, set free, and every one of the thoughts of a sacrifice of the Old Testament was going to raise our hearts to heaven. Does that ever happen to you? I know that song we introduced a few months ago about passing by. That hymn, it's an old hymn of the church. When I see the blood, I will pass, says the Lord. I hope we know what that is. I remember when I found this at home when I was, you know, looking through some old hymn books, and I found this hymn that I got online, and I'm sitting there, and it's just some, you know, kind of like a country little church down someplace that put it on YouTube, you know. When I see the blood, I will pass, says the Lord. Here I am, you know, 10 o'clock at night, and I'm looking at some YouTube of some, when I see the blood, you know, and I'm going, oh, I see, Lord, I see, praise the Lord. Why? Because of what was a reality at this time was eventually going to be a stimulus, a reminder of God's graciousness and God's love and God's atoning grace. Don't you see that? Don't we see that today? Aren't you so grateful that this was there? And how important it was that we don't look back on that saying, what a joke that it was. It wasn't a joke when God said to the nation of Israel, when I come into the land by my death angel, he's going to look for the blood over the door and on the posts. And if he sees that blood, he's going to pass you by because he's going to know you're my people. Satan wants to kill and destroy and rob from us. And he is prevented because of the blood of Jesus Christ that resides on the life of the believer. It's God's great statement that I am going to make my name great wherever in the future there is an incense raised. I don't care if it's in somebody all alone or it's in a great throng of people. When incense, when worship and praise is raised in that new covenant context, people are going to honor my name, the name of the Almighty God, who is great among the nations. And you profane it. Now, there's a Hebrew word here, but. It's not clear whether this is but or and. Okay? Something like Greek, when you have different words in the Greek language, best transitional statements. Sometimes they mean and, sometimes they mean for, sometimes they mean by. And here in this Hebrew rendering, it's not really clear whether it's but you profane my name, but it's or and you profane my name. And either way, he's saying, look, I'm counting on you to do this correctly so that in the future, people are going to look back on this not with some sense of profanity, but with a sense of awe and wonder and praise and glory and adoration. Instead of saying, it is defiled, it is contemptible, it is profane, they're going to look at this and give praise to God whose name is great among the nations. Profanity is saying something unholy outside the temple. And the profanity of the priest is a reflection of their hearts. They thought worship was dull and boring. They thought worship doesn't do anything for me. They thought worship was trivial. It's a waste of time. You know, I love it when I hear people say, the songs you guys sing are so trivial. They're not trivial to me. I'm a trivial person. I'm doing my best as a trivial man. to use the context that I'm in to give praise to the living God. It's not a waste of time. Communion every week, that seems a bit overdone. I had a pastor tell me that. I'm not going to tell you what glorious denomination he was in, but I found later that many of the churches in that denomination don't ever have communion. Far from having it once a week, they don't have it even once a month. Even among mainline evangelical denominations, communion is a rarity more than a standard. Every week, he said, that seems a bit overdone. Dying on a cross, redeeming all my sins, that seems a little overdone. It can get boring and tedious. You know, it's like it says, please be seated. And I know I've hit that screen because everybody's seated. And I think to myself, well, here I go again. What am I going to say this week? You dedicate yourself. You dedicate yourself to the cross and to the gospel, and you will never run out of expressions to make. Never. The profane. Does this sound familiar? It was the same kind of profanity the priests of Israel reflected in their statements. It's a burden, he says in verse 13. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? What a burden it is to do this. It's a lot of hard work. All this just for this. Let's just do this once a year, twice a year. Let's just assume everybody's okay. Doing this over and over and over and over and over and over again. I've had some amazing moments of prayer as I fall asleep at night or wake up in the night and pray for, and I just find myself being released in prayer and praying all these prayers over and over. The next day I'm kind of tired and I get, you know, I wake up and there he is. There's the Holy Spirit. He's just not quite satisfied. And wants a little more prayer. Say, whoa, 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 whoa. I gave you all that time last night. You read your Bible daily? Man, sometimes I get all twisted around something that touches me in a scripture, and I go down into the hole after it, and I don't get the whole thing done, but I spend, you know, sometimes hours. Next day I get out of the bed like this. Gotta go, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go. And I remember it about 9 o'clock at night. And I think, well, yeah, but I look at all that time I gave yesterday. Jesus said, take up your cross as often as you can. Just like me, you know, I'll intercede for your sins as much as I can. Hopefully it'll, you know, work out for us. It's profane. It's contemptuous. It has a defiled kind of a perspective to it. We need to take these sins seriously, ladies and gentlemen. God certainly does. In verse 14, he says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. Am I not a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and is my name not to be feared among the nations? How are people going to fear God if you don't fear God? If we're going to be profane, what are we going to produce? Profane people. I'm not saying we're perfect. Heavens knows we're not perfect. But to be profane, to actually speak contemptuously against holy things, finally brings them to a statement about their profane teaching. Can we take a moment to teach on this? The warning and the cursings of chapter 2 as it begins, and now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from their festive sacrifices. What is an offal? It's all the parts that are left over. When you have a big barbecue, you know, and at that point you do all the slaying yourself, and you slay the whole animal. You don't need horns. You don't need skin. You don't need hair. You don't need intestines. You don't need all that junk. You just kind of throw that over in a bucket. He says, that's what I'm going to let you have, priests. Talk about you can holding me in contempt. I'm going to make the best you have, the leftovers, the junk. Because you have not set your heart to honor me. And I'm going to rebuke your descendants, he says. And you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. Thank God for great illustrations in the past. What kind of man was him? He calls us to the memory of their calling. You know, it can be tiring to live a Christian life. It can be tiring to do what God calls us to do. But has God called us to do it? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. We are kings and priests. The revelation of the New Testament is, Peter says, but you are a priesthood. This isn't, well, now we're going to, you know, hear about how pastors are all messed up. Well, we can do that if we want. But you're a priest also. We're a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of those who don't show contempt for him. And he brings into memory this memory of Levi. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. I don't want to bring shame to the Lord. As Paul said in Philippians, you know, that may I do nothing that brings shame, that causes my life to be a shame to your glory. Levi was this kind of man. Who in the world is this? God says, you're a priest. And he believed him? What's the external evidence for him believing as a priest? I mean, look back. Establishment of the priesthood. God says to Moses, okay, take this guy, put a robe on him, and he's not a priest. Pour some oil on him. And, of course, they had little things like, you know, thunder and lightning coming down from heaven and, you know, things like that. But established it, and they took it seriously. They took their duty seriously. Is there anybody who's taking it seriously? Do you know more illustrations of people who don't seem to take it seriously than people that do take it seriously? When it comes to the idea of the testimony of the covenant of God and the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, do we think in terms of, I want to be sure that the things I say bring honor to God because they are, in fact, touching what He wants to say? Yesterday in our seminary class, our professor we were watching, Dr. Gerstner, quoted G.K. Chesterton in the statement that if most Christians knew what it was to be a Christian, they wouldn't like it. And Gerstner often says that. He even goes so far as to say, if they really knew what it was to be a Christian, they'd get very mad and wouldn't like it. If we really knew what the Bible teaches, most of us wouldn't like it. Most Christendom doesn't like it. And how do we solve it? Well, that's not what I believe in. Oh, my. Talking about contempt. You see, even the grandest leaders of our country, they misquote the Scriptures and they laugh at spiritual things. And it filters right down into every aspect of our society. Profanity. I'm not talking about just filth. I'm talking about the profanity of taking God's name in vain. It's so rampant. Jesus Christ! Bother you at all? Jesus Christ. Christ. Have I said anything wrong? It's a beautiful name, isn't it? The idea of, I mean, there's this beautiful, well, she's kind of beautiful, Muslim woman that every once in a while I see. She's not on TV. I mean, really, I really do see her. You know, I know her. And she'll be talking along. Next thing you know, she's a Muslim. She says, Jesus Christ, and she says her husband's name. Jesus Christ, Mike. You know, I'm a little devious kind of guy. I was in there living in their kitchen one night, and she's coming in. She said, Jesus Christ, Mike, this. Jesus Christ, Mike, that. And I said, what do you guys hold dear? Are you guys Muslims? She said, yeah. I said, Muhammad. Oh, my, Muhammad. She goes, what are you talking about? You've used the prophet's name. I said, you've used my prophet's name. Your husband goes, oh, we're very, very sorry. You know, we're so sorry. We don't want to do that anymore. It's profane. It should make our hearts ache. Return to your high calling of duty. For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge. And from his mouth men should seek instruction because he is the messenger of the Almighty. But you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord Almighty. Levi didn't offer those kind of sacrifices. If you brought a sacrifice to Levi, he'd say, you just turn right around and go find a better one. How can a guy like Jim Baker fall? I remember when he was a young guy. When he was working for Pat Robertson. Remember this? Anybody go back that far with the 700 Club and before? He was working for Pat Robertson. He seemed so dedicated, didn't he? He would be sitting there and he would be talking. He just couldn't talk because he gets so overwhelmed with the idea of what he was preaching. I remember hearing him down in Virginia Beach one time back in the early 1970s. And I don't remember what he was preaching about, but I just sat there and my heart was just linked with him. I just felt like a guy was, you know, really just sharing his heart. How does a guy like that get to a place where he ended up? Because somewhere along the line, he said yes. Somewhere along, he said, that's okay. Somewhere along the line, he made a little compromise. He received something. We are called to be a people of righteousness. A people of the Word. Have you laid it down? Are you still a person of the Word? Are you still a person who is seeking to learn about the Scriptures? Not according to studies we have today. If you go back 50 years ago and you think about just theology, systematic theologies, how many of you have a systematic theology in your house? Could you raise your hand nice and tight? I'd like to see. How many have a systematic theology in your house? That's about 4 or 5 people here. How many people don't really know what a systematic theology even is? Be honest. Yeah, don't you know what a systematic theology is? Well, 50 years ago, do you know how many Christians would have raised their hands? Everybody in the room. 100 years ago, they could have taught theology, many of them. You go to the days of the Puritans and you read some of their journals and just the average persons, the things they were right were so profound that we'd put them in books today by scholars and say, these are profound things. Just the average guy writing that. What really gets you excited? That you want to have something, a resource in your house that you read from. Remember when James Montgomery Boyce had that in 1982, had that beautiful systematic theology called Foundations of the Christian Faith that came out. And J.I. Packer wrote in his introduction, he said, the sad thing about this beautiful systematic theology is that nobody's going to read it. Because no one cares. No one's going to take the time to think in terms of what are my beliefs? What is the faith? You know, the 70s and that whole charismatic thing were some of the most appalling moments because you got people that are thinking they can be prophets, but they don't even know anything about the Bible. If you're calling me into unity with God, you don't even know God? Because I felt Him yesterday. And I got this special thing that when I have God touch me, it does that. Oh, there it is. Take your, there it is, and go immerse it in the Word of God. And the final warning, So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. There's no real evidence in the book of Malachi. There's no chapter or historical comment that says, oh, they all turned back. If you take through the 400 years of darkness that followed the ending of this book and all the way through the time of Jesus, and you see the state of the Israel of Israel up to the time of Jesus, you think it got even more depraved. They didn't listen to this. This didn't change anything. You know, we think about the year of Jubilee. At 50 years, and all those debts are forgiven. Everybody gets all their ancestral land back. We all celebrate for what is a year. No one works for a year. Let me ask you, how many times did Israel celebrate the year of Jubilee? Zero. What about the 7 years? After 7 years, there's this time of restoration, partial restoration. How many times was that celebrated? Twice. They didn't listen. Are we going to listen? Have we heard anything? First of all, secondly, are we going to listen? Because I don't think Malachi is just speaking on a historical level. I'm not sure this is just a statement of, well, let's get some Old Testament in so we can kind of keep ourselves beef up in Old Testament. Are we pricked in our hearts today? Do we have a sense that God is speaking to us today? Have we broken faith in teaching and instruction? Have we broken faith in the profanity before the Lord in one way or the other? Have we taken things that are holy and turned them into something that's not holy? I think about David coming into Jerusalem behind the Ark of the Covenant. He was pretty torqued up, wasn't he? And he threw off his outer clothes and he was down to his own ephod, you know, which is the definition of being naked. And he's dancing and shouting as he comes through the streets and everybody worked up with him. And he comes in and Saul's daughter, Michael, his wife, says, "You made an absolute fool of yourself out there." Remember what he said? "Oh my gosh, did I really?" He said, "I'll do a lot worse than that." In Ezra's day, they brought the Word of God out after having not had it in a public setting. They found it, they said. They brought it out, and he began to read the Scriptures. And they praised the Lord for a whole day. For a day! What does that mean? They praise the Lord for a whole day. Yeah, we get tired of standing up for 20 minutes. Is worship real? Is it profane? If you have a trouble with this kind of worship, then what's your worship? Encourage us with the way you worship. Don't try to convince me that singing four verses out of him and getting sit down and say, "Bro, I'm glad that's over. That sounds like something that sounds like where I came from." Anyway, I realize that I'm off the notes. See, I've run past them now. This time you got to be careful. If we can't walk with a footman on the day of peace, how are we going to run with the horses on the day of battle? He that's faithful with that which is little is going to be faithful with that which is much. Father, I pray that somehow we have gleaned out of this something of value for our souls. I'm thankful, Lord, that the Scriptures have such an eternal relevance for us and to us. I pray, Father, as we struggle and we come into contact with this admonition from Malachi, and as we've exposed it to the best of our ability in this setting, that, Lord, you'll speak to our hearts. I don't want to have a dispute with you, Lord, over whether I love you, over whether I honor you, over whether I fear you. Lord, we don't want to have a dispute like that with you. So give us a clear heart, an undivided heart. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord.